All the time. God is good. Yeah, well, everybody steals everything, guys. I mean, Solomon said there's nothing new under the sun. So, yeah, I'll admit to stealing it. We're going to consider the word of the Lord. We're going to be reading in Exodus chapter 6 today and considering it. And I've got it's a rather lengthy passage that I want to consider today. And I want to get started because I want to not take all day to do this. But would you, as we prepare to hear the word, join your hearts with me in prayer, because you need God. You need God if you were to understand and make application to your life. You need a miracle of His Holy Spirit. So let's pray together. We thank you, Lord, for your word, which is truth, which is life. And may it become that for us today as you, by your Spirit, illuminate us. Please, Lord. Please, Lord, grant unto us the working of your Holy Spirit, that your word would be made alive in the hearts and the minds of your people today, and that by it we would be changed and transformed into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Amen. Okay, we're going to pick up in a moment with the events of the Exodus as things kind of really get cooking. But before we do that, I want to remind you of something. Because we get going, you know, through a text of Scripture, and there are things that fall away from our remembrance which ought not. So there's something I particularly want to remind you of this morning, and that is namely what Moses gave up to be Israel's leader. The chosen instrument of God to stand up against the Pharaoh of Egypt. And by the way, I've been watching all the news in Egypt the past few days and just thinking that's just exactly right where we're talking about, you know. Kind of makes it a little bit more real. But it's quite possible that under other circumstances, it might have been Moses sitting on the throne of Egypt rather than Amenhotep II. But by God's providence, a Hebrew boy who was abandoned to the Nile River was made the son of Pharaoh's daughter, grandson of Pharaoh himself, quite possibly the crown prince of Egypt. But he gave that up to take his place among slaves and to seek a life of obedience to an unseen God. He stepped down a mighty long way for the privilege of this moment. And to the carnal mind, it's crazy. Why would somebody willingly give up the riches of Egypt, the throne of Egypt, quite possibly? Why did he not simply rather use his influence as an affluent and wildly powerful member of Pharaoh's court? Here's what the author of Hebrews tells us about Moses' motivation. By divine inspiration, he informs us what's going on in Moses' heart and mind. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather to enjoy the pleasure of sin for a short time. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He persevered because he saw him who is invisible. What motivated Moses? There was a greater treasure than the treasures of Egypt. There was a greater treasure than the pleasures of sin. And it sounds remarkably similar to what the Apostle Paul says of his own motivation for following after Christ. He says this, "But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own," as Jim was pointing out this morning, "not having a righteousness of my own that is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. Philippians 3, 7 through 9. Moses stepped down a mighty long way because there was a greater treasure. And I didn't include it in my notes today, but I just want to point out this. Christ Jesus took a much, much, much further step down than Moses. And he did it, why does Hebrews say? For the joy that was set before him. He did it for the joy that was set before him. There was a greater treasure, okay? So, friends, listen. There are trinkets and there are baubles. They're all around you. Shiny stuff that vies for your attention and says, this is where worth, this is where value is. Trinkets and baubles, and then there's Christ. And those who have seen through the deception of trinkets and baubles and seen the infinite worth of who Christ is, the glory of Christ Jesus, will never be satisfied with anything less than Christ. And whatever I have to surrender in order to have Him and to know Him, I will gladly surrender because there is a far greater treasure than the trinkets and baubles of this world. So I just want to remind you again, at the outset of today's message, what Moses gave up and what he gained in its stead. He gave up the treasures of Egypt and received in its stead the treasures of heaven, particularly this, the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus. So we left Moses and the elders of Israel in a place of dismay. They had very recently been worshiping God because God saw their situation, because God knew about it. They'd done as the Lord commanded. They'd gone to Pharaoh to ask for a 3-day furlough to go worship God in the desert, and instead were granted, instead of having their request granted, Pharaoh added burden to their burden. And now the leaders are being beaten because of their inability to keep up with the demands that are put on them. Okay? And the final word of Moses' complaint that we read last week as he cries out to God, I don't know what I did. Moses says this to God, ever since I went to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has brought trouble on this people, and you have not rescued your people at all. Where are you, God? Where are you, God? I'm doing what you told me to do. Where are you? You ever feel that way? For the record, God had already informed Moses of what was going to happen, that the Pharaoh would not grant the request. But selective hearing, you know, that disease that's kind of common to all of us, it's not just us. Moses and Aaron and the elders of Israel heard God's promises, but they seemed to gloss over the less glamorous part of God's promise. Okay? So that's where we pick it up, and we're going to read in Exodus chapter 6. We're going to read the entire chapter. And there's a part of this chapter that I didn't, that I'll probably stumble a little bit, the stammering lips thing, when I get to the record of Moses and Aaron. There's a lot of names there that are unfamiliar. And you might wonder why they're there, and Lord willing, we'll take a few minutes to explain why they're there. Chapter 6, verse 1, hear the word of the Lord. Then Yahweh said to Moses, now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh. Because of my mighty hand, he will let you go. Because of my mighty hand, he will drive you out of this country. God also said to Moses, I am Yahweh. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as El Shaddai, God Almighty. But by my name, Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, where they lived as aliens. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the Israelites whom the Egyptians are enslaving, and I have remembered my covenant. Therefore say to the Israelites, I am Yahweh, I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am Yahweh Elohim, who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians, and I will bring you to the land I swore with uplifted hand to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you as a possession. I am Yahweh. Moses reported this to the Israelites, but they did not listen to him because of their discouragement and cruel bondage. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the Israelites go out of his country." But Moses said to Yahweh, "If the Israelites will not listen to me, why would Pharaoh listen to me since I speak with faltering lips?" Now the Lord spoke to Aaron and Moses, or rather Moses and Aaron, about the Israelites and the Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he commanded them to bring the Israelites out of Egypt. These were the heads of their families. The sons of Reuben, the firstborn son of Israel, were Hanok and Palu, Hezron and Camri. These were the clans of Reuben. The sons of Simeon were Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Jachin, Zophar, and Shaul, son of a Canaanite woman. These were the clans of Simeon. These were the names of the sons of Levi, according to their record: Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. Levi lived 137 years. The sons of Gershon by clan were Libni and Shimei. The sons of Kohath were Amram, which you will recognize as Moses' father, Izhar, Hebron, and Uziel. Kohath lived 133 years. The sons of Merari were Mahli and Mushi. These were the clans of Levi according to the record. Amram married his father's sister Jochebed, who bore him Aaron and Moses. Amram lived 137 years. The sons of Izhar were Korah, Nepheg, and Zikri, I believe. The sons of Uziel were Mishael, Elzaphan, and Sithri. Aaron married Elisheba, daughter of Amminadab, and bore him Nashon, and she bore him Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar. The sons of Korah were Asher, Elkanon, and Abiasaph. These were the Canaanite clans. Eleazar, son of Aaron, married one of the daughters of Putiel, and she bore him Phinehas. These were the heads of the Levite families, clan by clan. It was this same Aaron and Moses to whom Yahweh spoke, "Bring the Israelites out of Egypt by their division." They were the ones who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, about bringing the Israelites out of Egypt. It was this same Moses and Aaron. Now, when the Lord spoke to Moses in Egypt, he said to him, "I am Yahweh. Tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, everything I tell you." But Moses said to the Lord, to Yahweh, "Since I am speaking with faltering lips, why would Pharaoh listen to me?" The word of the Lord. Okay. Like I say, a lengthy passage. Someone asked last week, Jim asked as a matter of fact, why God instructed Moses to go to Pharaoh and ask for a 3-day furlough when God had already made it clear that his intention was their total and complete emancipation, their complete deliverance from slavery and from slavery to the promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey. My answer, somewhat speculative to that last week, we're not told in the text why, but I propose that it was to display the strength of God over and above the strength of man. Moses, go see what you can get. Go to Pharaoh, make a request, then watch what I will do. Watch what I will do. And by comparison, friends, that which God can do and that which we can do, separated by a great and mighty gulf. I just skipped a couple of paragraphs and I'm trying to find where I want to pick up again. The demonstration is this: you could not procure a 3-day furlough from Pharaoh. When I get done with him, God's speaking to Moses, when I get done with Pharaoh, he will be begging you to leave. Right? See what you can do. You can't even get a 3-day furlough. I'm going to do something. Pharaoh's going to say, "Get these people out of here, please, rapidly." Now, it'll be a bit tedious and long to get there, but God's going to demonstrate his strength. All right, and then God affords Moses with 3 tokens of his promise, 3 things that assure Moses of his faithfulness. They are his name, his covenant, and his mercy. First, his name, he says in verse 2 and 3, I am Yahweh. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as El Shaddai, which is translated God Almighty. But by my name, Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them. So the first token of surety as God is that God is calling Moses to remembrance that he has revealed himself more fully to Moses than he did the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You know my name. Now, a problem arises. If you know the text of Genesis, you know that the name Yahweh appears there often, yes? So, what's God saying when he says, I did not make myself known by the name Yahweh, I knew them only as El Shaddai, you know me as Yahweh. An example where we see the name of God, Yahweh, appear in Genesis is Genesis 18, 13, and 14. Then Yahweh said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, will I really have a child now that I'm old? Is there anything too hard for Yahweh? I will return to you at the appointed time next year, and Sarah will have a son. So an example here of where the name Yahweh appears in the text of Genesis, it does many other times. Okay, so I'm going to offer two possible explanations. Number one is the writer of Moses, who is... The writer of Genesis, who is... writer of Genesis, who is Moses, has simply inserted the name Yahweh where it's appropriate. And by the way, as you read through the text of Genesis, and I didn't completely and thoroughly research this, but as you read through the text of Moses, seldom, if ever, do the patriarchs call God by that name, okay? If they ever uttered Hashem, the name of God, I didn't see it in my reading. They addressed God chiefly as Adonai, which means Lord in Hebrew, or El Shaddai, God Almighty, or simply as El, God, or Elohim. Okay, that's one possibility that Moses, the author, just inserted the name Yahweh as he was where it would have been appropriate. Second possibility might be this, that they knew or had heard or were familiar with the name Yahweh, but did not understand its significance. They knew the name, but they didn't know what it meant. Meaning hadn't been conveyed to them. Either way, fuller revelation has been given to Moses concerning the name of Yahweh. And that, God says, is a token. Here, Moses, here's the surety of my promise. I've given you my name. I'm going to come back to that idea in a minute, because when God says something in his name, he's going to see to it that it's carried out. Then secondly, in verse 4, he points to the covenant that God had solemnly sworn, a covenant, a sacred and binding promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, promising to give to them the land of Canaan as an inheritance. And again, the token of the promise God is recalling to Moses, the covenantal promise that he'd made to his ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And third token that he gives him, the token of his promise, as a token of his promise, is his mercy or his compassion for the people. He says in verse 5, moreover, I have heard the groanings of the Israelites, whom the Egyptians are enslaving. So three very magnificent tokens of surety. God says to Moses, here, you've got these things. These are my, what's the word? Deposit. These are my deposit. This is the down payment. You've got my name, you've got my covenant, and you've got my mercy. Promise of surety from God. Verse 6, therefore, or because of these tokens of surety, God is speaking, say to the Israelites, I am Yahweh, I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians, I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. So here's God's reiteration of his promise, and in it there's four different statements, or it's a fourfold promise that God makes. I will bring you out, I will free you, I will redeem you, I will take you to myself. Okay? I'm not going to go into great detail about those statements today, but we're going to come back and consider those statements when we get to the Passover. brief word just to mention that the traditional celebration of the Jewish Passover, these four statements, I will bring you out, I will free you, I will redeem you, I will take you to myself, are the framework for the Passover meal. Each of the four statements is toasted, so to speak, with a glass of wine. This becomes hugely significant when we consider the Lord's table, because it was at this third cup, the cup of redemption, that Jesus said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, the cup of redemption. And that's going to become significant, and we'll consider that more fully when we get to the record of the Passover. But for now, the important thing is that God has not backed down from his promise. He reiterates it again with a fourfold, I will. Friends, let me just insert here. If God makes a promise, he does not back down from it. Whatever his promise is to you, he will not fail. He does not. He absolutely refuses. And you know why? We'll see it a little more detailed here in just a minute. Because his name means everything to him. I will bring honor to my name. My name is my word. If I speak it, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That is a word that he will be faithful to, no matter. All things work together for good to those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. That is the word of God, a solemn vow he has made. You think he's going to fail? My name's at stake, he says. I won't fail on my word. Same emphasis is seen in verse 8. And I will bring you out of the land. I will bring you out to the land I swore with uplifted hand to give Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you as a possession. I am Yahweh. Here's my promise, and here's my token. I'm Yahweh. Here's my name. So again, the aim is that God be recognized, that his name be honored as Israel's redeemer and deliverer. And his pledge, his name is this, I am Yahweh. And again, Hebrews picks up on this idea of God putting forth his name as a solemn pledge. He says this, men swear by something greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said, and it puts to an end all argument. When God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself. Shane, are you my most recent married person here? Is anybody after you? Okay. Shane and Anna is not here. She's working today. Shane and Anna stood here a year ago and made a covenant. I swear to you certain things. Nikki and Aaron are going to do this in a couple of weeks. They're going to swear to each other promises, solemn vows. When we swear, when we make a vow, we look for something greater than ourselves upon which to make that vow. You hear people say things like, I've never said these things. Okay. I've never said them because I know that I'm weak and my word is not a sure word. But you hear people say things like, I swear on my mother's grave, or I swear on the heads of my children. Upon whom, what greater thing can God swear? Who is like the Lord? There is no one. And so he says, I swear by myself. I swear by my holy name. I am Yahweh. That's the highest pledge that any can give. And he's saying, in essence, if I don't do it, my name is not Yahweh. If I don't do it, I am not God. And I tell you this, God is very serious and seriously committed to the honor of his name. And if he's sworn a thing on his own name, he can and he will move heaven and earth to uphold that promise, chiefly to uphold the honor of his name. Okay. So in the swearing of it, in the doing of it, God's aim is to have the glory. Last Tuesday night at home church, I asked the question, my Bible study group that meets at my house. What is God's overarching purpose in everything he does, at least in regard to the material universe? And I throw in that last phrase because I don't know why God does everything that he does. But at least in regard to the universe in which we live, what overarching motivation is behind God's every action? John Putnam responded. What did he say, John? Do you remember? You got it right on Tuesday. You let me down here, John. Huh? To bring him glory. To bring him glory. John got the gold star Tuesday night. God's motivation is to bring glory to himself. God sent Moses on a failed mission, and now he's sending him on what will be a successful mission, albeit a tedious success. And the chief reason that Christ came to the earth, the chief reason that Christ died, the chief reason that Christ rose from the dead, the chief reason God saves lost sinners, the chief reason he damns unrepentant sinners. In all of it, God's glory, at least in regard to the material universe, his chief end is to bring honor to his name, bringing glory to himself. So thus he sets before Moses his chief reason for rescuing the Israelites from and taking them to possess the Canaan land. Then you will know that I am Yahweh Elohim. Somebody might object, isn't God's motivation love? Isn't his chief motivation love for us and a desire to do good to his people? And the answer, I think, to that objection is this. God's glory is our good. When he acts lovingly toward us, it is good for us, absolutely. But it's also glorifying to him. That which brings God the greatest glory in my life, in your life, in this church, and in the universe, that which brings God the greatest glory always ultimately brings man the greatest good, which is why, my friends, we ought to live our lives for the glory of God, because when we live our lives in accordance with that which brings him glory, I guarantee you, in the end, it will be your good. There may be hurts and pains now as the result of doing that which brings God glory, but always, ultimately, that which brings God the greatest glory brings man the greatest good. So, that the glory of God and man's good ought not be seen as two distinct things here. Okay? He wants us to be happy. He wants us to be free. He wants us to be filled to overflowing with all the treasure that is available to us, which is none other than his glory. John Piper says, and I've quoted him several times on this, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him, which means when I find in him that which genuinely satisfies my soul, which, by the way, I have found in him that which which satisfies my soul, nothing else. Nothing else ever has satisfied, but the glory of God in the face of Christ has been all satisfying to me, and he's glorified when I find my satisfaction in him. But, reality here. Our satisfaction in him, to be satisfied in Christ, is often a hard-fought battle. Yes? Especially when our circumstances are difficult. When circumstances are difficult, being satisfied in all that God is for me is a hard-fought battle. I tell you what, I'm learning. I'm learning in difficult circumstances that I can be completely satisfied. Joyed to overflowing. Even in difficult circumstances. We really ought to be, and it's in our best interest to be satisfied in him when circumstances are difficult, but nobody said that's easy. Here's what happened with Moses. Moses reported this to the Israelites, but they did not listen to him because of their discouragement and cruel bondage. They did not listen to him because of their discouragement and cruel bondage. Okay, does that sound familiar? God speaking promise, God speaking joy, God speaking his glory, but I'm discouraged and I can't hear him. I said a few weeks ago, discouragement is one of our adversary's greatest tools. Be discouraged and you will be deaf to the voice of God. I know the Lord's promised good to me, but I'm not seeing it right now. I'm too tied up in my discouragement and my bondage to celebrate God's good promises. I've been there. Right at this moment, Moses is no better off. The elders of Israel are no better off. Verse 10, then Yahweh said to Moses, go tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the Israelites go out of his country. But Moses said to Yahweh, if the Israelites won't listen to me, why would Pharaoh listen to me since I have speak with faltering lips? Now, what time is it? I can't see. 20 after? Quarter after? Okay. We'll come back to the part I just skipped next week, okay? But I want to end with this. I want you to see this, my friends. I want you to see this. God has promised good to you. If you are His, He has promised good to you. Indeed, know this with absolute certainty, right here, right now, this moment, and every moment, He is doing good to you. Even if you don't see it, even if you don't feel it, even if it doesn't look like, God has promised good, and He is doing good. This very moment, you're breathing, you're healthy. How many of you have missed a meal unintentionally? Janet has. She's on that wicked diet. My God has supplied for all my needs according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus. He's doing good. And even when there's dark times around me, guess what? He's doing me good. Even through the dark times, guess what? He's bringing about my greater good, His glory in my life. And so hard times come to my life, hard times come to your life, and it's easy to say, oh dear God, where are you? You haven't done anything to deliver this people. And you can get discouraged. You know what happens when you do? You will deafen yourself to the voice of God. You will not hear His promise of good. And it's all right, He's going to do good to you anyway, but you're going to be miserable in the meantime. Things got tough for the Israelite elders, and their faith was tested, and they became discouraged. And their discouragement prohibited and prevented them from believing the promise of God. We don't believe it, God, because you haven't done anything for me yet. Well, they were mistaken in that. God had taken their 400 years of captivity and raised them up into a great nation from 70 to a million or more. They became discouraged, and their discouragement prevented them from believing the promises of God. When things got tough for Jesus' disciples, their faith was tested, and they became discouraged, and their discouragement prevented them from believing the promises of Christ. They had absolutely no idea after all the times Jesus had said to them, I'll be lifted up, I'll die, on the third day I'll rise again. They had no clue. When He died, that was it. Tough times deafened them to the Word of God. And so when tough times come to you or to me or to this church, they can test our faith, but that need not mean we are discouraged and thus deafened to the promise of God. There's a better way. There's a better way. And I'm supposed to be done now, but you know, I feel this in my heart and just... When Christ becomes my everything, when Christ becomes my everything, you can take everything else from me and I am satisfied. You can take everything else from me and I am encouraged because Christ is mine and I'm His. Why should I be discouraged? Why should I be dismayed? His eye is on the sparrow. I know He watches me, and His aim for me is good. Through tough times, through good times. Whoever said, Johnny, was it you? Somebody said, thank God for the good times and thank God for the bad times. Absolutely. Because God is using each of our circumstances. If we are His, He is using every circumstance to bring about our good, our greater joy. So I close with this word of God from James 1, 2 through 4. Consider it pure joy, my brothers. Consider it pure joy whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance, and perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature, not lacking anything. And so with that, I just want to say, in every circumstance, consider it pure joy. God's in it, He's good, and He will not fail at His promise. You know what? You got His name as word. Bless God. Bless God. Praise and honor and thanks to Him who was our everything and who has satisfied us with every good gift in His Son, Christ Jesus. Amen.